Our study tonight will be in Zechariah chapter 4. And I'm going to read you, as you turn to Zechariah, something from the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Because John makes reference to the passage we're going to study this evening. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, John wrote, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," God speaking here, "and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." If we're going to learn who these two olive trees are or what they represent, and the candlestick with the lamps, we're going to have to learn that from Zechariah and find it to fit together. Zechariah chapter 4. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? He had a vital interest in learning the meaning of the vision he was given. We must have a vital interest in learning the Word of God, or we surely will not. And yet God has to put that, of course, in our hearts. And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now when we look into this book of Zechariah, this Old Testament prophet, this great prophet, sometimes because we classify these prophecies found in Zechariah, Malachi, Zephaniah, etc. as minor prophets, we tend to think them less than, for instance, a prophecy of Isaiah, but they are not. Zechariah is a great prophet. Zechariah's prophecies are tremendous. They come one after another. And they regard things that span that which transcends his period, his time. Though the message may be in the drapery of the topographical situation of Palestine, though it may have its figures in the temple and in the various articles of the temple, yet it projects to something far greater. And even as Haggai, the contemporary of Malachi, was used of God in encouraging the people who came back from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple, yet Zechariah goes in a more spiritual vein and shows us the meaning of the temple. And there are those features that distinctly do so in Zechariah, including this fourth chapter to which we look. Zechariah had an angelic messenger who was giving him the visions. And he says in verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." Now this is not the angel of the Lord, but this is the interpreting angel and the one who now is giving the vision to Zechariah. And he speaks as being wakened out of his sleep. Now we know when divine things come, they can be awfully heavy. We see that even with the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were unable to stay awake under the pressure of the hour and what was taking place with the Lord due to the weakness of the flesh, as the Lord said. But there may be something else that is signified here in Zechariah, and that is a comparison between the natural state and the exalted consciousness that was given to the prophets when they were given divine communication. And it was likened to this natural state being a state of sleep as compared to the vision they were given. Their minds were expanded. They were brought into a consciousness that transcends that which is natural. And we can't begin to comprehend. But of course, we are incredibly limited in our capacity at best to understand the things of God, and God only gives us so much. But the angelic host obviously has the capacity to know in such a way that their consciousness would be such an exalted type of consciousness that to us this is kind of would be like a sleep state to them. We don't begin to understand the consciousness that shall be ours in Christ once we leave this body. And yet, it will be glorious beyond what we can begin to comprehend. And here, Zechariah the prophet is given a wonderful vision. And this vision is far-reaching, as we said. So, beginning in verse 2, "And said unto me," that is the angel who is interpreting the vision, "and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." Of course, this candlestick, which is a figure with a single shaft, with three branches coming out on each side, with bowls that are fed with oil in order for them to give forth their light, was not something that would have been difficult for the prophet to understand. It was the symbol and figure of Israel. Of course, when we look into the New Testament, we find it is also the symbol and figure of the church or the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And yet he sees figures here that were rather uncommon, unusual, distinct. This candlestick was not being fed by the priest in the temple, as would be the case, as they would keep the wicks trimmed and as they would keep the oil that would keep the lamps glowing and the light going forth from those lamps. So he sees this one with strangeness of two olive trees, one on each side. And these olive trees threw a pipe from each of them and a bowl on the top of this candlestick. These trees constantly feed the lamp. Never goes out. Constantly is it fed. The light is constantly going forth. And so there are some unique things the prophet is given to see in this particular vision here. And verse 4, "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." This makes us realize we're in the realm of the Spirit here. So that the figures given in vision to the prophet Zechariah, these particular figures have this understanding that God is going to do His work by His Spirit, not by human power. Not by that which is external or outward, but by the work of His Holy Spirit. And this is all associated, of course, with the meaning of this golden candlestick with its lamps and being fed from the two olive trees on the right side of it and on the left side of it. And, of course, this is tremendous because we understand, we know that this is speaking of none other than the Holy Spirit who indwells the regenerate and the church of the firstborn. Oil is used in the Old Testament for anointing, and without fail it symbolizes who? It symbolizes the Holy Spirit continually, consistently, universally in Scripture. Even as the Lord, when He began His public ministry, quoted from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for He hath appointed me to preach the gospel," etc. Or anointed me. The anointing, of course, was with the Holy Spirit. And the anointing in the Old Testament was by oil, and it, of course, signified that God had set apart certain ones to be used of Him for His glory and particular offices like the office of priest and king in the Old Testament. We too are in Christ by the work of God's Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it is a wondrous thing when we perceive this. And God does His work through His Spirit, not through the device of human means, not because we are quite capable of properly organizing something, and we can cause an organization to function. That's what takes place in a lot of places that call themselves churches. But under human reason and organization, and dependent upon man rather than God, but the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and His true churches are dependent upon Him. And look to Him, the work must be His. The work must be the work of the Holy Spirit. Without Him, all is vain. Without Him, everything is but natural, outward, even worse. It will be under the work of a diabolical spirit. So that we must, of course, have this work of God's Spirit if the truth is to be indeed known to us, operative in us, and if we are to have the power of God to serve Him, and that which He supplies, we are to look to Him and Him alone. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be unlike any earthly organization. She is sustained by divine power. And that power beyond her own ability. there are those Gideon bands of God's people here and there that God uses mightily, that go beyond anything human reason could comprehend in accomplishing that which God Himself performs and does. Like the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. God says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. You just don't have much of your own. Thou hast a little strength. And I've set before thee an open door, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. And read the verse behind me. And hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. But God is the one who opens the door. No man can shut it. And if God doesn't open the door, if it's of human devising, it ought to be shut. But when God does a work, when He opens a door, He supplies everything that is needed. Though it might be, as we read in this passage, the day of small things. Man, of course, looks to that which is big and outward. God oft times is pleased to say that too many, too many. And He is glorified when He conducts His work through His people. And even when the world looks at the people as despised of them, yet God does a wondrous work through them and by the work of His Holy Spirit. So there is a uniqueness here that belongs only to those who are truly in Christ. And when God does the work, as in verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. There's no obstacle too great. There's no power too strong as to be able to destroy what God has purposed that He will do. And what He purposes, He accomplishes. It doesn't mean it won't be without difficulty and opposition, because if He is working, surely it shall be. A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries, said the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. So the mountain, and in this case, historically, the mountain and mountains in the Old Testament and Old Testament prophecy were kingdoms or empires. We saw that in the book of Daniel. If this is speaking particularly of the situation historically then, that would have been the Persian Empire. And the people who came back from Babylonian captivity were very small in number in comparison to their enemies, and or those who opposed them. And they would look about them and they would feel rather small. That's why they're warned here about not despising really the day of small things. And yet God is saying that there is no obstacle that's too great for Him. When He does His work, no one is going to stop that work. And so it becomes practically a tremendous encouragement to the people of God, and I'm sure to that small remnant who were among those who came back who were truly the people of God. It's ours to walk by faith and obedience. We are to do so in full reliance upon God to provide, to protect, to keep His own church. He must do that. And when this is lost sight of, then you head in a wrong direction. There are times of great declension that may come in those who claim to belong to Christ because they don't have this supply of God's Holy Spirit. They try through human strength or might to perform what they think they should do instead of dependence upon the only power that operates according to the divine will and far above human reason and always accomplishes that which God purposes to be done. And now that we have that which can only be applied spiritually is here in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, And of course, Zerubbabel was the one who was in the line of David, the royal line. He is not king because there would be no king until much, much later. That stopped during the Babylonian captivity, but yet he is the representative of the king, and he is of the royal line, and we believe, of course, in that, and I think we shall see later he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. We know that there is no obstacle too great for our Lord, do we not? That he accomplished exactly what he says he will do when his gospel goes forth. As in Isaiah, the high places become low, the mountains become plains. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Well, as we have studied, and if you've followed this study, the people who returned back from Babylonian captivity, they've already laid the foundation, and they've already begun the building. The headstone of the literal temple was already laid. But this one is to be laid. So I wonder what that is. That's the one who is fulfilling this prophecy, the one who is the head of the corner. He shall come. We know that God would bring him forth. He would come forth out of Israel. He would come forth as God had purposed him to do. And certainly we can cry, grace, grace unto it. He would come forth by the grace of God, full of grace and truth. He would come forth as the one who is our full sufficiency, our El Shaddai, the God who is all sufficient. He would come forth unto us. So, it's a wonderful prophecy here. And he goes on in verses 8 through 10. I'm going to hasten to get to verses 11 and following for the interpretation. In verses 8 through 10, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Well, there seems here to have been a measure of unbelief. And that unbelief is because they were looking to their own feebleness rather than to God's faithfulness. God had a purpose. That purpose was made known well before they ever returned back from Babylonian captivity. God sent his prophets. He told them what he was going to do. He gave them his word. And when we begin to look at our size, or we begin to look at our feebleness, instead of what God has taught us in his word, when we look anywhere other than to the word of God, we're going to end up weak spiritually. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. Often God's work begins very small. Often it's like that little twig in Ezekiel 17 that's taken from the top of the tree and yet planted and becomes a great tree. Often it's like the mustard seed that begins very small, that grows into a great tree until the birds of the air lodge in the branches of it. God often will begin his work very small. Even the Son of God, when he came into this world, came despised and rejected of men. It would have looked as if he failed because he was taken and crucified by wicked hands. And yet he himself had prophesied that except the seed fall into the ground it would remain alone. But when it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So we are never to despise the day of small things. But instead of looking to God and his word, they were looking at the opposition. They were looking at the smallness of the size they felt in themselves. They were looking to their own weakness rather than to what God had said. This happened, of course. We saw it in Haggai, didn't we? Things looked bad. Opposition was on every hand. But God said, build the temple. Reestablish public worship. But they got awfully discouraged because they looked elsewhere. So shall we. When we look anywhere other than to our Lord and His Word, we will begin to sink and have to cry, Lord, save me. So, why should there be wonder? Why, when they should have been filled with wonder, they were filled with short-sightedness. They looked to themselves. They looked to their circumstances. They looked to their condition, not to God, not to His truth. How easy it is to miss the blessing by looking for it in the wrong way, and thus despising what should be a marvel. God would send forth the stone. God would give forth His Christ. And that, as the psalmist said, would be a marvelous thing. But instead of marveling when the Lord Himself appeared, He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But you know what? God had a purpose. Their unbelief wouldn't overturn His purpose. God's purpose would be fulfilled. He will do exactly what He says He shall do. The problem is, they who walk in unbelief, they shall be moved out of the way. God's purpose remains firm. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Unbelief, as Paul said in Romans, does not void the faith of God. God will do exactly what He says. He is faithful to His Word. So, that's something we have to keep in mind when we begin looking to our circumstances instead of looking to the living God, because He still does according to what He says He will and never fails to do so. But it's only the eye of faith that can firmly say, out of weakness are we made strong. Nothing would overturn God's purpose. Zerubbabel, he's laid the foundation of the house. Guess what else he's going to do? He's going to finish it. It will be completed. And the one he but typified said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God always finishes what He begins. He jealously guards what He loves. I'm glad for that. Because in the midst of our turmoils, in the midst of the oppositions we face, in the midst of the weaknesses we feel ourselves in, and the temptation to look to ourselves, aren't we glad that Paul said we can be confident as he was concerning the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You want assurance? There it is. He's the one who performs exactly what He says He shall do and shall bring it to absolute fruition in the day of Jesus Christ. So, activity was to be increased, not diminished. And the vision was to encourage those then on in the seeking first of God's kingdom and His righteousness and the doing of what He had commanded them to do in the building of the temple. But there's one, of course, who would build a far greater temple. And all this was in association with that. Then in verses 11 through 14, which we have hastened to get to, Then, well, we've got the work of the Holy Spirit, those seven eyes that we see running to and fro through the earth. Of course, seven is that number of completion or perfection in Scripture. And God is everywhere. He is, of course, omniscient. That means nothing's going to be out of His control. And so they can depend upon the work of God's Holy Spirit, as we saw these seven eyes associated also with the Holy Spirit. But in verses 11 through 14, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, of course, the question that was left in the prophet's mind involved the identification of the two olive trees. He understood the significance of the other objects. He realized they were common objects. But what about these two olive trees that continually supply the oil through the golden pipes that go into the bowl, that feed the lamps, that causes the light to continually burn? That was rather something unique. The answer, of course, these are the two anointed ones. You may have a center column where the translators also gave alternate reading, the two sons of oil, same thing. The two anointed ones, the two sons of oil. Of course, they were anointed with oil. And the key is for us to be understood that they stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Now, that's rather important, because we have two men that have been dealt with rather extensively, one of those men being Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, the high priest, what is his position? In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest," where? "Standing before the angel of the Lord," or "the messenger of the Lord," or "the angel of Jehovah," "and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." So that position is rather important. Joshua is seen standing before the Lord. Then, in chapter 4, his colleague Zerubbabel comes in with him. So you have these two men. One is, in essence, the royal line of David, though not in the kingly office, he is representing it. The other, Joshua, the high priest. And when you transliterate that into our language, and we read it, what is the name? Jesus. So we have Joshua, the high priest. We have Zerubbabel, the king, as it were. They are here in their official capacity, not in their private capacities. And the high priest and the king were offices that were anointed. They are anointed offices, correct? You anoint the high priest. You anoint the king. They are anointed ones. They are sons of oil in the Old Testament. They are the two anointed ones and what they represent, which becomes incredibly important in their official capacity, as we have said, not their private capacity. Now, in the Old Testament, high priest, king, the priestly office, the kingly office, were separate, were they not? And the one was not to intrude into the other. That was not to take place. Matter of fact, If that happened, King might get himself in trouble and end up being a leper if he tried to intrude into the priestly office. So they were remaining separate until when? Until Christ came. And he, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, is king and priest. And so, if he is king and priest, he is the one who is going to build the temple of the Lord, the eternal temple, not the temporal temple, right? Well, that's what we find in Zechariah in the next chapter, in chapter 6, in verses 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. The branch that Jeremiah spoke of, the branch that Isaiah spoke of, the branch of Jehovah, and the branch of David. Well, this one has two natures. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be what? Upon his throne? A priest upon his throne. That's a royal priest. That's a king and a priest. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So that the Holy Spirit, as we learn very distinctly in the New Testament, is sent forth through who? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's king and high priest. He hath shed forth this which ye see and hear, preached Peter on the day of Pentecost. Remember? It's through him that the supply of God's Holy Spirit comes to the regenerate, to the church. He who is king and priest that constantly supplies the candlestick that represents the church and the churches. So, in Revelation chapter 11, you remember there were two witnesses, and those two witnesses, John makes clearly known, is referring to the prophecy in Zechariah as a fulfillment. When he says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, concerning the two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, distinctly referring to the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Zechariah. Correct? We all on the same page there? This is fulfillment of what was prophesied in Zechariah. In Revelation chapter 11, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in union with his church, in essence, the two witnesses. It is through the Spirit who comes forth through Christ and the church that God brings forth his witness in the world. And two, of course, in Scripture is the number of witness. And the witness that comes forth is by the supply of God's Holy Spirit. Is that not true? The Apostle Paul, when he went and preached at Thessalonica and then wrote back, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. These are the two witnesses. And in the book of Revelation, again, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Lord Jesus Christ told His apostles, they are representatives of His church. They are in its foundation, according to Ephesians 2, correct? Well, look what He says to them in John 15. In John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Remember, it's vitally Christ through the Spirit, with His church, by the Spirit, the two witnesses. But when the Comforter is come, now of course you understand the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, He comes through Christ, the oil comes through Him. Even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. Is that one witness? That's one witness, correct? In the next verse, and ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So there are two witnesses. I tell you practically, that tells us something very important. That tells us there is no true witnesses unless these both are involved. That it must be through the work and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Should we not pray to that end? Should we not diligently seek the Lord for His grace and His mercy as we look to Christ and His cross and His exaltation, who reigns over all things, to grant us the supply of the power of His Spirit? It's like an old hymn. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And it comes through Him who is King and Priest, who supplies constantly the oil of His Spirit to the candlestick so that the light burns constantly. It's rather important. And so the church and Christ become one, right? Just like the man and wife are one, the church and Christ is one. So the church is represented in Romans 11 by what kind of tree? Yeah, that's right, you can say it loud. The olive tree, where Jew and Gentile both are in the one olive tree. And so we have all kinds of figures that the New Testament interpret for us. The church in union with her glorious Lord is pictured by the olive tree in the book of Revelation. And it is the church which receives power from Christ through the Holy Spirit to be His witness in the world. Isn't that what He said? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And this is a wondrous thing. And it teaches us something incredibly important. The way God blesses His people and His gospel and His church is through the work of His Spirit. Without Him we can do absolutely nothing. We're absolutely dependent upon our Lord to supply the oil to the candlestick. Constantly. That's rather important to know, isn't it? That our dependence must be continually upon Him. Well, that's probably enough to chew on.